as we enter into our time of communion together this morning, I would ask for Tracy to play for just a couple minutes. And before the men come forward, I would ask us to use this time to reflect upon what we are about to enter into, what we are about to do, the exercise that we're about to take part in. Let the Holy Spirit work in your heart to help you reflect as we come each time that we take communion together to remember and to celebrate and to mourn over our own sin. Take a couple minutes and ponder these things. To thank Mary for singing that. That actually was a beautiful addition to the music being played. I thank you for that. Because truly to the cross we cling. Amen.
Amen.
And we have no other hope other than the blood of Christ that flowed down from that cross and puddled on the ground below. So when I say each time that we take communion together, we come to celebrate and to remember and to mourn. I think those are the three crucial components of this exercise. We celebrate Christ's victory over death on our behalf, recognizing that we have no power in and of ourselves to bring us even one iota closer to God's holiness. That is only accomplished through the work and the person, our eternal high priest, Jesus Christ, and his atoning death on the cross. And we remember what he went through. Even just in a moment, as we looked at that clearly on Good Friday, not that long ago, and the torture and the pain that he experienced on our behalf, being flogged, being beaten, being slapped, being embarrassed, being rejected by the very people that he was laying down his life for. And I would ask you to put a pin in that because we're going to revisit that in our time in the message this morning. Because it's a popular notion now to ask in 2024 America, who killed Jesus? That's a multi-layered answer that we're going to answer together this morning. But we come to mourn also as James, the brother of Jesus, calls us to be wretched and mourn and weep over what? Over your own sinful, deplorable condition. Because even in the blood of Christ, you still have a sinful nature and you still sin. And each time that you do, you are choosing your will over his, despite the recognition of what he has done for you. So this three-pronged approach that we want to take to communion each time is informed by what we see in the institution of the Lord's Supper. I'll be reading from Luke chapter 22 this morning. When the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Now that tells us something very significant about the mindset of Jesus. He's making it very clear that he had a deep desire within his divine heart to share this meal with them. What? Before he was to face the things that he was to face. Why is that? That's the question that emerges. Why was this such an important thing for Christ to take part of with his loved ones before he suffered the things that he was about to suffer? It was so that this would be etched into their hearts, inscribed into their inner demeanor to remember this moment for the rest of their lives. And that's essentially what we are being called to. Take this, he says in just a moment, in remembrance of me. Think about, in this moment, stop to ponder the things that I have done for you. Because Jesus knows in his infinite wisdom, there will be a myriad things in this world that will try to take us away from the truth of the gospel and what's been accomplished for us. We experience that every moment of every day. Satan is always at work trying to lead us away from the truth of the gospel and a vision of our Lord on the cross accomplishing for us what we could never accomplish. For I tell you that I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Each time we take part in this, we look forward from those words of Christ into the wedding banquet of the Lamb with His bride in heaven. When God gloriously has rectified everything back to Himself and reset everything into a greater new creation to His glory. Verse 17, and He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not eat of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And He took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke it and gave it to them and said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, and He said, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. That's an important idea for us this morning because as we transition in a few moments to Hebrews chapter 8, we will be considering in more of a full measure what this new covenant actually means. What does it mean functionally? The active part of our eternal high priest, what does that mean for us in our lives? That is part of what Jesus is looking forward to, this new covenant in His blood, to His glory and to the glory of the Father. Let's pray. Lord God, as we enter into this time of communion together, we want to stop for just a couple moments to remember what You have accomplished for us. Lord, in that remembering, we celebrate Your ultimate victory over death. As Paul says, death, where is your sting? Where is your victory? Because the moment that we pass from this life, our membership is transferred from the church militant on earth to the church eternal in heaven because of the blood of Christ. And we also mourn over our own wayward hearts. Hearts, Lord, that if given to their own devices would still lead us astray, even though, Lord, we recognize that You are in the process of giving us a new heart that can beat after You to Your glory. But Lord, we mourn over our own sin and the times that we choose ourselves over You. So Lord, let all of these things inform our approach to this time together. May this time glorify and honor You. In Christ's name, amen. As the men hand out the elements, I would just gently remind you that if you have been saved by the blood of Christ, whether you are a member of this church or not, please partake of this. If you have not accepted Christ as your Savior, I would ask you to let the elements pass you by and just observe this ordinance that we are taking a part of. this little piece of unleavened bread being symbolic of Jesus' own body, which was beaten beyond recognition, as we know from Isaiah, some of the suffering servant chapters, that he was unrecognizable as a human being because he had gone through so much. And yet, to fulfill prophecy, not one bone in his body was broken. But he said, "Do this in remembrance of me," and we take the bread together. Our precious and eternal Heavenly Father, our precious and eternal High Priest, our Savior and Redeemer, Christ Jesus, our Lord, and our precious and eternal Holy Spirit, which is given to us to continually usher us into the presence of God, to convict and challenge us. Lord, we praise you, the eternal triune God, that your plan is nothing like humans ever would have designed, and yet your plan is perfect, that Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. We celebrate and remember that in this moment, and we lift this time up in his name. Amen. The little cup of juice that you have being symbolic of Jesus' blood that flowed, not just from the wounds on his wrists where holes were ripped through his skin and sinew and muscle and bone and his feet, but from the crown of thorns that was dug into his scalp and the sword that went through his side to test if he was dead, and the myriad wounds that came from the cat of nine tails as it ripped his body into shreds. And we see in Isaiah, by his stripes we are healed. When we think about those stripes, that's exactly what that is referring to. A prophecy of the ribbons of flesh that would be ripped from his body as he took the due penalty for our sin and became sin for those that believe. And we lift this cup up in remembrance of him and drink together. Our precious Redeemer, we come into your presence again, recognizing that, Lord, we could live 10,000 lifetimes and thank you every moment of the day, and it still wouldn't even come close to scratching the surface of the gratitude that we should live with. Lord, these things are beyond our comprehension. What a magnificently beautiful picture it is that you conquered death on the cross and were raised back to life 3 days again for us to purchase our souls, because this was God the Father's plan to his eternal glory. Only in your willing submission and laying down your life in God's plan can we understand the prophecy that said it was the will of God to crush him. Because the triune God works perfectly in harmony through eternity. So we praise you for these things, God. Thank you for purchasing our souls so that, Lord, however long we are blessed to live on this earth, once we pass into eternity, we will be ushered into your presence because of the blood of Christ. Thank you for this time. Thank you for graciously giving us the institution of the Lord's Supper so that we can stop once a month and specifically focus on your sacrifice and remember these things together. We lift all these things up in the holy, perfect, and perfectly holy name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.
Without him, I truly
There is a tree that grows on the islands of Yemen. And the tree is called the Dragon Blood Tree, which is a pretty neat name, but its design is very unique. It looks like a mushroom. In fact, the trunk goes up 25 to 30 feet off the ground, and from the ground, all you see is the root system. You don't see any leaves from the ground. The root system covers the entire underside of the tree, and you wouldn't even know if you're just simply looking at it from that vantage point that it even has leaves anywhere on it. It's a magnificent design by God because obviously Yemen is a pretty arid climate, and there's not much rainfall there. There's not much dew that accumulates in that region. But once you go to higher ground and see the dragon blood tree from above, you'll see that the top layer is completely covered by small little leaves. And so the design of that is magnificent by God the Father, because what that means is the very little rainfall that comes can be trapped in these little leaves on top and stored and being transported down into the root system to keep the tree healthy. That's a pretty amazing thing, something that reminds us of so many things in nature that remind us of God's brilliant design that we pass over and are never even aware of in this life. But something as simple as that. But I also think that it teaches us something about the relationship of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Because again, if you only saw this tree from beneath, you would only get a small picture of what the tree's makeup actually is. You have to be transported to higher ground to understand the functionality and the actual design. And once you see the top of the tree, everything else about the design of the tree starts to make sense. You can't understand it fully from only that vantage point beneath. And so I look at that in the sense of the Old Covenant versus the New. In another sense, there's been a lot of preachers draw an illustration of the Old Covenant is kind of like Act 1 in a play. And the New Covenant in Christ is like Act 2. You don't really see the whole picture until you see Act 2. In fact, if you go home at intermission, if you ever go to a play, you've gotten part of the story, but you don't really understand the fullness of the story itself. You have to see Act 2 to understand that. And I think that is what is in front of us that we've been going through for several weeks now. We took a one-week break from Hebrews last week, and we discussed the sanctity of life as we looked at Psalm 139 in conjunction with Heather Cruz from ALC being here and speaking to us, which, what a blessing that was. Continue to pray for our partnership with them going forward. But this week, we travel back into our next section of Hebrews. We are going to be considering, my hope was 1 through 13 of chapter 8. I can tell you right now, we're not going to get through all 13 verses. We'll be very fortunate to get through the first five. So that's what we're going to focus on with our time this morning, verses 1 through 5 of Hebrews chapter 8. Before we read anything and connect this back to what we've seen before this, let us pray together. Heavenly Father, as we enter once again into the glorious richness that is this letter of Hebrews, Lord, let us stop before we even enter into these verses and recognize that we do this in full view of your gaze. Lord, we are doing this in your presence. So, Lord, I pray that you will graciously give each one of us clarity and wisdom and understanding and direction so that we can navigate these things rightly. Lord, as we consider this passage and the corresponding passages that we'll be looking at together, Lord, let us come away from this time together this morning with a deeper appreciation for what it actually means that Jesus is our eternal high priest that brought, in the words of the writer of Hebrews, a better covenant because it is based on greater promises. We thank you for your glory. We thank you, Lord God, for your graciousness and your mercy to us in this moment. We lift up the next few minutes to you in Christ's name. Amen. So, the idea that I want us to grasp onto this morning is this: what is unseen has just as much impact and bearing on our daily lives as that which is seen. That's not something that we give enough credence to, but we all know there's passages in the Bible that remind us of this. We are engaged in a spiritual war, right, that is unseen, and the unseen powers that are at battle over our minds and hearts, we don't see them with our eyes, but we sense them. What is unseen has just as much impact on our lives from day to day as that which is seen. And I will draw our attention, before we even get to Hebrews, on that note, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I think this is important for us to grasp onto together this morning because it informs our understanding of what we see in Hebrews chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we're going to begin in verse 6. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, this has spiritual connective tissue to what we've been going through in Hebrews. As we look at Jesus as our high priest, he reveals the glory of God. Very clearly, Jesus even said this multiple times in the incarnation during his ministry, "When you see me, you see God." There was even times where the disciples seemed like, even though they had been with him for quite a while at this point, they would ask questions that indicated to Jesus they were not fully understanding that. Have you been with me this long and you still don't understand? You cannot reach the Father if it is not through me. And I think that's an important idea for us to continually latch on to, especially in the rebellion of the society that we live in now. There are myriad different ways that people claim that they can get to God. In fact, every religion promises that on some level you can reach in their own specific way a higher level of consciousness and be rid of all these things that hold you back. But the fact of the matter is, the only question that matters spiritually at the end of the day for every person that's ever lived and ever will live in the future of creation is this: who do you say Jesus is? Everything else, as a byproduct of their answer to that, flows out of that. That's why Jesus would ask people that on a regular basis. Yeah, but who do you say I am? I know what a lot of people say. I know a lot of people say I'm a prophet or a teacher or even sent from God in some unique way, but who do you say that I am? If the answer to that is anything other than he is the Savior of the world who has purchased my soul by his own blood and his atoning death, he is the Son of God that reveals God to the earth, then we're off base. If it's anything other than that. The knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Verse 7, as we read on. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. What is that saying? We are the jars of clay because our bodies break down. We are weak vessels that can be killed at any point in time. And what does this do? This connects to what Paul said as he prayed for God to rid him of that thorn in his side, and God chose not to do that, even though Paul over and over and over again prayed that that would be taken away. And at the end of that, God chose not to do that. And what did Paul say? Because that highlights his glory even more. Because it reveals his glory through my weakness. Verse 8, we were afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not driven to despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. We're struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Now, we can understand the perspective of Paul as he writes this to the church at Corinth to a degree, because we're experiencing more hostility to the gospel as time goes on in this country. But we also should recognize, for the last 200 or so years, America has been the great exception in the history of the world. We have experienced religious freedom over our lifetime that has been basically unprecedented before this in America. That's quickly dwindling. What does that mean? We need to examine where we stand and if our lives are truly rooted in the truth. Are we ready for the storms that are coming? Because if we are not pursuing the things of God through Scripture, we, in effect, are not going to be ready for those things. Whatever it might be. And the tide might turn politically and we might become more conservative and it might keep going in cycles. We don't know. But personally, as your pastor, I believe that we've reached a point of no return in this country. We have gone so far down this road of extreme liberalism, of extreme leftism, that I'm not sure we can even come back, even if certain things would try to prompt that. I'm not trying to be a harbinger of doom here. I'm not trying to suggest that there's no hope, but every day that I wake up, there seems to be less and less. And let's also recognize that America is not God's chosen nation. We need to be very careful not to intermingle our conservatism and our political stances with our spirituality. Our spirituality, as informed by Scripture, must inform our view of everything else, not the other way around. So we experience this on some level. We are afflicted. We are driven to despair in many different ways. If I ask you to raise your hand, if you have times where you are driven to despair over the state of things around you, probably every hand in this room would raise, because we all experience that. But we don't have the luxury of sitting back and throwing our hands up and saying, well, you know, I just wish it was the way that it used to be, right? Because let's face it, the way that it used to be wasn't all that great either. Because whatever it was that we romanticized in our minds, we still lived, even in those moments, in a fallen, broken world full of sadness and heartbreak. Verse 13. So since we have this same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak. The things that we do overflow out of the goodness of our heart because God has saved us through the blood of Christ. Verse 14, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, as Paul writes this to the church at Corinth, so that as grace extends more and more people, to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Now, pause right there. His point at this juncture being, the glory of God as revealed to you and you being saved should manifest itself in specific ways, and one of those ways should be your thanksgiving towards Him. Regardless of what your circumstances are. What did he just get done saying? Even though we face all of these hardships, we face persecution, and we face circumstances that I want in my mind to be over as quickly as possible, and yet, through all of these things, we know that God is in control. He has given us an eternal high priest who has saved us out of the kingdom of darkness, and therefore, what should manifest in your hearts consistently as an outflow of that is thanksgiving. We read on. So in light of these things, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for the eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Now, a question might pop up in your mind even as we read that last section there. Well, how do I look to the things that are unseen? How does that even make any sense? Well, God gloriously and mercifully has shown himself to us in the pages of Scripture. Paul says elsewhere, even though you don't see Christ, you love Christ. The reality of his goodness and the reality of his blood that covers you is manifestly evident in your lives. So consistently, we look at the beginning of, again, of verse 18 there, we do what? We contemplate the things that are unseen. This should be the informant on the rudder of the ship of your lives. This is what should determine the way that you look at everything in your life. And on that note, I will pause to ask another question. Do you believe that you take your sin as seriously as God takes your sin? Because I can guarantee you, you don't. We're going to explore that a little bit more, probably next week. But I think it's worth mentioning on that note, when the new covenant was manifested in Christ and sealed eternally in His atoning death and resurrection, we need to be reminded on a consistent basis, God did not lower His standards for holiness because of the sinfulness and the wickedness of mankind. The standards are still the same. Just like we looked at consistently over the previous few weeks in Leviticus, you must be holy for I am holy, which is reiterated in the New Testament. The standards have not changed. God has now given us a way clearly to get to those standards through the blood of Christ. As we are remade into His image, we are new creatures being recreated in the image of Christ by God the Father. We will not fully get there in this earth, but we will in heaven as we are remade into Christ and we live in perfection with the triune God forever. We see this same idea also in Hebrews chapter 11, the by faith chapter. I will turn your attention briefly to the middle part of that chapter. We begin in verse 8, which talks specifically about Abraham. By faith, Abraham obeyed. I'm beginning here again in verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. Now, just pause and think about that. God called him to go to a place that he had never been before, a place that he probably wasn't even aware of when God called him to do this, to step out in faith, leave the only place that you've ever known, go to this foreign nation and live there. What did Abraham do? Well, he did it. Even though he had no idea what was coming on down the line. Verse 9. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise as in a foreign... verse 10, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder was God. What an amazing statement that is. Abraham, in the earliest parts of the Old Testament, was even looking forward to this heavenly city that awaited him. The city that has what? Foundations. The same word used in the Greek to refer to Jesus as the cornerstone of the foundation of the house. Abraham, this idea extends from his life into our own lives now as we are called to look forward to the city that has foundations. That should be informing the way that we look at our lives. What is unseen has just as much bearing on our lives as what is seen. So let's go back to Hebrews chapter 8 and try to unpack these first five verses to the best of our ability this morning. There are times in Scripture that it might behoove us for the writer to say, if you're kind of floundering with all of this theology that's been discussed before this, let me just draw your attention to this. Here's the main point of all this. We don't get that very often in Scripture, but we do get it at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 8. He says this in verse 1. Now the point to what we are saying is this. Another translation says, the crowning achievement to all of these things that have been discussed is this. And what is this? We have such a great high priest. Think about the gloriousness, the unfathomable glory of Jesus, our high priest, that has been discussed in detail before this. He's addressing a question. So is it even possible that we would have an eternal high priest? Not only is it possible, it is present, it is now. We have such a great high priest as revealed through Christ the Son. Let's read on. We have such a great high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord has set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there were priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. Let's unpack these first five verses. We have such a great high priest in the middle part of verse 1. And this connects back to several passages that we've looked at before, but I'd like to lay a foundation for what this is really pointing to before we read on. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. By making purification for sins, then he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is much more excellent than theirs. Now, when we started Hebrews several months ago, I remember preaching through the first part of this and mentioning we could spend months and months on these first five verses. There is so much richness offered to us through these verses, but I just want to draw our attention to a couple specific things. God has spoken ultimately and finally through Jesus the Son. We've been doing a series on Wednesday nights where we've been considering quasi-Christianity, things that might look like Christianity in some ways, but ultimately prove not to be, like Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, certain parts of the Catholic Church, other things that we've looked at over the first 5 weeks of this. But what is this saying? If anyone comes preaching a message that is new revelation past the life of Christ, that clearly cannot be the case. God has ultimately and finally spoken to creation through Jesus the Son, who is what? The heir of all things, and he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. We considered that briefly this past Wednesday night. The Greek word there is character with a K. You might guess that our word character comes from that. What does that mean? When we look at Jesus, we see the same character of God the Father. He is the revelation, ultimately, of God. Only through Christ can we come to an understanding of who God is. We transition to chapter 3 at the beginning, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who is faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all of God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of the house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all of God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken of later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast to our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Now this brings us to another question that many people struggle with. Many people wrestle with this, and it's not necessarily a bad thing to ponder this and kind of make up your own mind about where you come down on this. But look at this last statement. We are his house, and what follows that is a two-letter word, if we do what? If we indeed hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. The question that many people struggle with is, can you lose your salvation? Because this word if seems to suggest that you can, right? We ultimately prove to be the children of God if we do this. Again, this is salvation informing and overflowing into the life that God has called us to. Not good works unto salvation. Okay? We need to understand what's at stake here. Our salvation flows out of our hearts into the good works that, as Paul says elsewhere, that he has beautifully orchestrated to be in front of us for our lives. He has set us apart, in fact, as Paul says, for good works. What does that mean? It means that we are the house of God. We are the stones and the building blocks in the house of God if we follow our faith, if the actions that we take match up to the faith that we claim that we have. And if we are truly saved, that's an inevitable result. Good works will overflow out of our hearts, out of the goodness that God has instilled within us and is changing our inner demeanor to be more orchestrated and calibrated to His holiness and goodness. So the result of these things are we will hold fast to our confidence and we will therefore boast, and not in the 2024 America connotation of boast. What this is saying is we will not be able to help but speak of the glory that's been revealed to us. What did Paul and John say when they were charged in Acts chapter 4 not to preach anymore? Right? They put together this hastily assembled council and charged them, probably illegally, with you shouldn't preach anymore or bad things are going to happen. Right? There's going to be consequences if you keep doing this. So what was their response? Look, you got to do what you got to do. We can't help but preach and teach the things that we have been shown. Even if we wanted to stop, in other words, we couldn't possibly stop because this is overflowing out of the goodness that's been instilled within us. Then we look at chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet is without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. What a magnificent idea that's being given to us. When you notice there are times of spiritual dryness, spiritual aridity in your life, what are we called to do? We are called to draw nearer the throne of grace and let God, through the truth, replenish us. What does James say at the beginning of chapter 1 about wisdom? If anyone notices that he lacks wisdom, what are we called to do? Well, let him ask God, who gives without reproach. He wants you to be instilled with wisdom. He wants you to live with this peace that only the Holy Spirit can instill within us. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace based on the glory of our great high priest. Then we look at chapter 7, beginning in verse 22. As we looked at a couple weeks ago, this, the fact that he was appointed with an oath by God the Father to be the eternal high priest, this makes Jesus what? The guarantor of a new, better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. All that saying is, why did there have to be a new priest every so often? Because they kept dying. Which is a reminder for the people, this is not a permanent fix. This is limited in scope and limited in effectiveness. They were prevented by death from continuing, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, in light of these things, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This is everything that is being pointed to in the middle part of verse 1 when it says, we have such a great high priest. What a magnificent idea that's being given to us here. Let's move into verse 2. A minister in the holy places, and not only in the holy places in kind of a general ambiguous sense, but in the true tent that was set up by God. What is being said there? Listen to this. Jesus is pictured here as our minister. What's a minister? What is the actual definition of that word that's minister that's used several times in the New Testament? It is one who discharges a public office for the benefit of others at his own expense. Think about that definition just for a moment in light of who Christ is. One who executes a public office for the benefit of others on his own expense. I'm not sure I could come up with a better description of Jesus as the high priest, as our minister, than that, because he certainly bought us through his own expense. So this language that we're introduced to in verse 2 not only refers to his office of high priest, but as his action as our high priest, directing our attention to his activity, not merely his status. And I will draw our attention as we start to close out this morning to Philippians chapter 2. Look with me at Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, which I think helps us understand this very clearly. I think it's a good place for us to stop this morning. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, Paul writes, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, and it doesn't stop there, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, which is referred to in Hebrews, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that what? Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What a magnificent picture of the harmony of the Trinity that's being given to us there. Every person that has ever lived, and every person that ever will live, will bow in eternity at the name of Jesus, whether they want to or not. Whether their eternity is consigned to the depths below or they are going to spend eternity with him in heaven, they will bow. This is the magnificence of Jesus, our high priest. Now, we've covered the first two verses together this morning. So next week, we will do our best to move forward, look at the rest of 1 through 5 before we transition into 6 through 18. Just know this going forward, there's a large section in the second part of Hebrews chapter 8 that connects very clearly back to Jeremiah chapter 31. We touched on that a couple weeks ago, but we will unpack that over the coming weeks, what it actually meant that God gave this vision and this information about a new covenant back in Jeremiah 31 to his own glory, which was 550 years or so before Hebrews was even written. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the magnificent truths that we have looked at this morning. Lord, even just considering these first couple verses in Hebrews chapter 8 is enough to fill us with wonder as we consider to the best of our limited ability our eternal high priest, who even in this moment, as I pray, is sitting in victory at the right hand of the Father, advocating for his people. Lord, this knowledge is too much for us. But Lord, we pray that at the same time, even recognizing that we will grasp onto it with everything that we have, to understand as much as we possibly can what it means that Jesus, our Redeemer, is our eternal high priest. Thank you for these things. Thank you for this morning. In his name we pray. Amen. The altar is open to anyone who needs to come forward for anything this morning as we sing our closing song together.